again this evening, the Almighty King. You are the true and the living God. We worship you as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for revealing your majesty, your glory, your infinite power, your mercy and your grace, your righteousness and your wisdom. Father, we acknowledge you as the Lord of all, and we worship you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We worship you as the Creator of the universe. We worship you truly as our Savior and as our God. And we come to you tonight in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place. And we thank you for providing for us an atonement and indeed salvation through his blood and by his work. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that indeed applies that to our hearts, that brings repentance and teaches us and leads us and changes us. We thank you, Father, for your word through which you accomplish these things. And so as we come before you this evening, we pray that you would be exalted and you would be glorified in our lives, both individually and as a church. And we ask, Lord, that you would accomplish your purpose in us, that we would be faithful to obey your commandments and to seek you and to cling to you and to turn away from evil. We pray that you would teach us day by day the fear of the Lord. Pray that you would teach us to love you with all of our hearts. And we acknowledge that in and of ourselves, we cannot do that. We acknowledge that in and of ourselves, if left to ourselves, we would go astray. But we pray that you, by your grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, would teach us day by day how to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. And we pray that you would be glorified in us. We pray that you would keep us as a church and preserve us, Lord, again, in spite of us, not because of us. Lord, we pray that you would preserve us. We pray that you would accomplish in us sanctification and purity. We pray that you would produce in us a true unity, not the unity of the world, not merely a social unity, but, Father, that unity that is founded upon the Word of God and accomplished by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we pray that you would purify us and cleanse us of sin. And Lord, please keep us from rebellion, and please keep us from our lusts and from the folly of this world. And enable us, Lord, truly to keep our eyes upon you. We pray that you would bless us this evening as we study your word and as we sing and pray. And we just ask, Lord, truly that you would be glorified in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And again, I'm not going to speak on 1 Samuel chapter 1 tonight, but I am going to begin introducing the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. So I thought it would be appropriate that we read the first chapter to kind of give us a taste for this book. So I'm going to just read this. 1 Samuel chapter 1 speaks of the birth of Samuel. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jerohom, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting there on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall not ever come on his head." Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their houses in Ramah. Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, "Oh, my lord, as your soul lives, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I ask of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Well, this evening I would like to begin a series on the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Over the next 2, maybe 3 weeks, I suppose, I would like to kind of give an introduction to it, an overview of the books, and then go through the books more chapter by chapter, more or less. Some passages we'll spend a little more time on, and some we'll skim over a little bit more, but I want to go through 1 and 2 Samuel. So what I want to do this evening is to begin this introduction, which, again, will probably be a little bit more like a Bible school for a couple weeks than a sermon, but I do want to kind of introduce the book. So I want to do several things, and I'll just explain briefly my outline, the outline that I'm going to follow over the next 2 or 3 weeks or so. First of all, I want to consider the purpose and the interest of this study of 1 and 2 Samuel. Secondly, I want to consider the background of the book, 1 and 2 Samuel. That is the title, the authorship, and so forth, the date, briefly. And then thirdly, I want to consider the historical context of 1 and 2 Samuel, putting it in the context of Israel's history, and then also speaking of the chronology of the history within 1 and 2 Samuel, kind of giving a chronology of that, and also the biography, and a little bit of the geopolitical and cultural context. All of that just kind of giving us a background to 1 and 2 Samuel from a historical perspective. And then fourthly, I want to give you a theological context of 1 and 2 Samuel, putting it in the theological context of the Old Testament. And I think that's very important. And then we will consider the themes that are found and the key passages there. And there are many. This is a fascinating book, actually, both of these. I mean, it was originally one book, but First and Second Samuel has some fascinating passages, some very theologically important passages, and some passages that are difficult to maybe understand or comprehend. And then lastly, we'll walk through the book briefly through an outline. So let me begin, first of all, by just kind of speaking to the purpose and the interest of this study. There is a sense in which, and I'll start with the general and go down to the specific. There is a sense in which, you know, all Scripture, as it says in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture has value and benefit for us as believers. And of course, no matter where we go in the Old or New Testaments, the purpose and the goal is to renew our minds so that we would think, obviously, biblically about all things and about all of life. And even as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, and he was talking about the Exodus and the time of the wilderness wandering, he said these things were written for our benefit, and that we would take heed to the lessons that he taught them back in the time of the wilderness wandering. And so we could say the same thing about 1 and 2 Samuel. These things are written to us in order that we might learn how God works. How God works sovereignly in the world. How God works with individuals. How God works with nations. I have often contemplated the beauty in which the way God revealed himself in the Bible. He didn't just write a systematic theology and hand it to us. He wrote a history, mainly. And as you study these books, you see God dealing with people. You see God dealing with believers, dealing with unbelievers, dealing with all kinds of different, both high and low in society, rich and poor. You see God's dealings with nations, with families. And it's all instructive and extremely helpful. And even though we're no longer under the old covenant, we're no longer giving sacrifices in a tabernacle, yet we still learn many, many principles from this text. So all that to say, first and foremost, our purpose is to grow in Christ and to grow in Christ-likeness and to renew our minds. But I also, secondly, and a little more specifically, I think there's a great importance in understanding the history of Israel. And this is a very important part of Israel's history. As I mentioned this morning, in relation to the gospel, for us to appreciate the beauty and the glory of the gospel, we must appreciate the Old Testament generally and the history in particular. The Christian faith is a historical faith. And if you take away its history, you destroy it. If there's no history, there's no Christianity. If this is mythology, there is no Christianity. It's worthless. It just becomes on the level of the rest of the pagan religions. But I think it's very important for us to understand the history of Israel. And for us to properly understand the Bible, for us to properly understand salvation, for us to properly understand God's working in the world. And so this is one step in that direction, because 1 and 2 Samuel are a very, very important aspect of Israel's history for multiple reasons, which we'll look at. But the third thing that I would point out, and let me take a little bit more time on this particular subpoint, and that is one of the main purposes, and this is really why one of the main reasons that I really wanted to go through 1 and 2 Samuel is because I want to consider the life of David. Really, in a sense, the theme of 1 and 2 Samuel is David. And there is a sense in which, and I don't want to be overly simplistic, but there is a sense in which I think 1 and 2 Samuel was given to us primarily as a background to the Davidic covenant. And that's getting into the theology, which I'll get into later, but I think David truly is one of the most important people in Scripture. He is the greatest king in Israel's history. And as you go through the history of the kings, particularly the kings of Judah, they are all compared to David. And they either acted like David and followed in the steps of David, or they did not follow in the steps of David. They disobeyed and rejected the way of David. But they are all measured according to David. He is the greatest king. And I would point out that I think I've never measured this, but I suspect that we have more biographical information about David than any other person in the Bible. Now, that may not be true, but that's close to true if it's not true. We have a lot of biographical information about Moses in the Pentateuch, mostly his last 40 years. We have a lot of biographical information about the Apostle Paul. Obviously, we have a lot of biographical information about the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think when you consider 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles and all of the Psalms that David wrote, we have a fuller view of David than probably any other person in the Bible. Certainly, he rivals any of the others. And so he's an extremely important figure, and he's important largely because of the Davidic covenant, which again I'll speak to later, but the Davidic covenant is the covenant that God gave to David, that the Messiah would come from his line, that the Messiah would not only come from his line, but that the Messiah would reign on his throne, that the King of Kings would come from David. And this is a central covenant in the Old Testament. This is one of the central points of biblical revelation. So this is what makes David so important. And because of the Davidic covenant, he is, in a unique way, a type of Christ. Now, there are many people in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that we would probably say are types of Christ. For example, Aaron the high priest is clearly a type of Christ as a high priest. We've been studying in Sunday school Joseph, and Joseph is clearly, in aspects of his life, are clearly, he's meant to be a type of Christ. In other words, there's some sense in which Joseph is a prophetic figure pointing to Christ. And you can see types of Christ as you walk through the Old Testament, some clearer than others, and there's debate over how quickly we should call someone a type. But there is no question about David. In a unique way, David is prefiguring and pointing to Christ. And we see this in his Psalms. We see this in the history. And so this is what makes him so important. We also see, and I think this is also very important to remember and to helpful to understand, you have in 1 and 2 Samuel the background historically to many of the Psalms of David. And we know David wrote at least half of the Psalms. Half of the Psalms are attributed to David, so that's 75 of 150. At least half of them are attributed to David. Many of them are anonymous, and many scholars over the centuries have believed that David wrote many more than those half that are attributed to him. And I would tend to agree with that, that many of the Psalms, even beyond the half that are attributed to him, are written by David. And the context of these Psalms is found in 1 and 2 Samuel. Sometimes the Psalms define the context. Sometimes we're left guessing. But when we have David crying out to the Lord because of his enemies, it's not hard for us to imagine that scenario when you read 1 and 2 Samuel. As you find him often fleeing his enemies, not just at the beginning with Saul, but even later with Absalom and Sheba. We find David often in perplexing situations in 1 and 2 Samuel. And so this gives us a tremendous insight into the person. He was not just this mighty warrior, which he was. He was a very strong man and a very brave and courageous man. Yet when you find him in the Psalms, you find that he was also for lack of a better word, a sensitive person. I mean, he wept and he And he cried out to the Lord in fear and trembling and struggled with things. And we find he was a man who wrote, again, he wrote songs. He was a musician, played the harp. And all of this makes David a very fascinating individual. So our purpose here, in large part, is to consider the life of David. There's a lot more to 1 and 2 Samuel than David, but that is certainly a major thing. And then the other reason that I am drawn to 1 and 2 Samuel in going through it is, and this is also maybe personal, there are a lot of difficult passages in 1 and 2 Samuel. And I say difficult, I mean they're hard to understand. And I have a lot of questions myself about how to understand some of these passages. This is one of the reasons I preached through Matthew. When I went through Matthew, one of the reasons I chose the Gospel of Matthew is because there were many things in it that I myself wanted to seek out and search out. And that's kind of my thing with 1 and 2 Samuel. There's much here that I myself would like to study a little more closely. There's fascinating contrasts in this book, in these books, between Saul and David. Really amazing things to think about. You know, how to really understand Saul. And some of the things, even like Saul visiting the witch of Endor and Samuel. There are a lot of passages like this that are just intriguing. And how to understand them. And so that's part of my motivation for coming here. There are a lot of things that I'd like to search out. My approach in this study, and you know this, but just to point it out, I believe that 1 and 2 Samuel is history. That is, it's accurate history. That is inerrant, inspired history. I don't believe it's mythology. I don't believe there are contradictions. I don't necessarily have all the answers to difficulties in the passages. I only begin here that I believe that it is Scripture, that it is inspired of God, and therefore in its original, it is inerrant, it is perfect, and that's how I approach it, and that's how I begin. That's how I will preach it. And as I said earlier, I want to go through this kind of chapter by chapter. Some weeks we'll maybe cover several chapters at once, and sometimes maybe we'll take several weeks to go through a chapter, but the idea is to get through it in a relatively reasonable period of time. Let me, secondly then, this evening, consider the background to 1 and 2 Samuel. The background to 1 and 2 Samuel. And I begin with the title. The title is, obviously, 1 and 2 Samuel. It was originally in the Hebrew titled Samuel, and it was one book. In the oldest Hebrew manuscripts, it is one book, it is Samuel. It was the Septuagint, the LXX tradition, which was the Greek version of the Old Testament. The Jews, roughly around 2nd, 3rd century BC in Alexandria, the Jews, Greek-speaking Jews, translated their scriptures from the Hebrew into the Greek. This is called the Septuagint. In the Septuagint tradition, they divided it into two books, 1st and 2nd Kingdoms, it was called. And 3rd and 4th Kingdoms constituted the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. So this LXX tradition had 1st and 2nd Kingdoms, 3rd and 4th Kingdoms. They are our books, Samuel and Kings. The Vulgate tradition, which is the Latin tradition, the Catholic tradition, which followed that Septuagint, had called them 1st and 2nd and 3rd and 4th Kings. That may be a little bit confusing, but we emphasize the fact that it was initially one book in the Hebrew and it was called Samuel. And it wasn't called Samuel necessarily because Samuel was the author, but rather more likely because it was the initial account in the book was about Samuel. Joyce Baldwin makes this statement, and this is a kind of a good summary of oftentimes, and this is true generally of the Hebrew books. If you look at the titles, the Hebrews the titles in Hebrew of the Hebrew Scriptures. This is generally true what she says here. Ancient libraries made up of collections of scrolls identified them and maybe classified them by reference to their opening words or to the person of note with whom the early columns were concerned. And so it's probably called Samuel because that is the initial account. We read chapter 1, and chapter 1 is about the birth of Samuel. That leads then to the natural question, who wrote Samuel? And the answer is, in a nutshell, we don't know. It's anonymous. It's not stated who wrote Samuel. In Jewish tradition, Samuel was involved in it, but not necessarily the author of the whole book. In fact, he couldn't have been the author of the whole book. He dies in 1 Samuel 25, verse 1. He dies before David even becomes king. So Samuel could not have written 1 and 2 Samuel. He may have written the early parts of it initially, or at least the basis of it. We do know that Samuel did write a book. He wrote an official record. If you look at 1 Samuel 10, 25, this is the circumstances around Saul being made king. It says in verse 25 of 1 Samuel 10, "Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord." It would seem, just as you're reading through the Old Testament, it would seem that the prophets, even where we don't have written books by prophets, it would seem that the prophets were official recorders at some level of Israelite history, of Jewish history. And so apparently Samuel did write something, and some kind of an official record of the time where he was a judge or where he was the priest. The other two people that tend to be associated in Jewish tradition with the authorship of 1 and 2 Samuel are Nathan and Gad. They were prophets in the time of David. And actually, 1 Chronicles actually mentions them and books that they wrote, which leads me to my third point under this. Okay, we mentioned the title and the authorship. We might consider the sources. Where does this information come from? Again, we mentioned that Samuel wrote a book. If you look at 1 Chronicles 29:29, we will find at the very end of 1 Chronicles, it mentions some other books. It says, "Now the acts of King David, from first to last, are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad the seer." Now it's possible that Samuel wrote much of the early history of David before he became king. You remember Samuel did anoint David and was alive in those early times, the early part of David fleeing from Saul. But we remember that Nathan and Gad are both mentioned in Samuel as prophets in the days of David. And these all wrote books that apparently recorded the life and the reign of David. So it's possible that whoever wrote 1 and 2 Samuel wrote it with the help of some of those records. There were also, if you're still in 1 Chronicles, if you look at 1 Chronicles 27, verse 24, again, this is kind of typical as you're reading in Kings and Chronicles. There were apparently official court records kept, and these certainly would have been used. First Chronicles 27:24 says, "Joab, the son of Zeruiah, had begun to count them, but did not finish. And because of this, wrath came upon Israel, and the number was not included in the account of the chronicles of King David." So there were official court records of King David. The context there is the census that David took, which he wasn't supposed to take. And Joab didn't finish it because he knew it was being disobedient to the Lord. That's the context. But apparently, some of the numbers weren't actually included in the account of the official records of King David. So there were official court records. And you say, why do we care about the sources? To be honest with you, I don't really care about the sources. But I have to say that biblical scholarship over the last 150 years, has been fixated on the question of the origin of these books. And this higher critical fixation of where the books came from and what sources were used and how the text developed. And I will give you the biblical view. God inspired prophets who wrote them down. And that's really all I need to know. I don't know who wrote 1 and 2 Samuel. And I don't really care, in a sense. I know that it's inspired from the Lord. But there are endless theories, and have been ever since the documentary hypothesis of Wellhausen back in the 19th century. There are endless theories about how these Old Testament books came to being. None of them based on history. None of them based on anything scientific or historical. They stretch people's imaginations. It's just simply from internal criticism. This has been biblical scholarship now for 150 years, liberal biblical scholarship. And unfortunately, many of the quote-unquote evangelical writers have taken on these ideas, and a lot of the commentaries are full of this stuff, and I get so weary of it. It's worthless. It doesn't accomplish anything. Joyce Baldwin, after she kind of summarized some of these theories, she said this, and this just summarizes the whole thing. She says, "The absence of any means of verification tends to encourage the proliferation of theories and inevitably leads to a certain skepticism regarding any possibility of assured results in this field." And that really summarizes it. It's a waste of time, and yet it's amazing how much time is spent in commentaries on that question. So the average Old Testament scholar today, if I understand it correctly, pretty much holds to the idea that there were editors at the time of the exile who basically produced Deuteronomy to Kings as one literary unit. And now all of this is based on pure conjecture, based on internal quote-unquote clues and theories. All of it is worthless. It's the Word of God. It was written ultimately by the Holy Spirit through prophets, holy men of God, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. These men wrote down the Word of God. No doubt it was through prophets who wrote these things down in perfect form by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I will point out that clearly as you read 1 and 2 Samuel, the writing of it, at least as we have it in the canon, was certainly at least after the days of Solomon. That we can know biblically. And I just point this out. The way that we know this is certain clues in the text which suggest that the writer was writing looking back, and we often find him saying something like, to this day, this place is called such and such, or to this day, they do this in Israel. And there are clues, like if you look at 1 Samuel, chapter 27, verse 6, says, "So Achish gave David Ziklag," that's a city, "that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day." Notice it says the kings of Judah. Well, the kings of Judah, you'd never refer to the kings of Judah until after the division of the kingdom after Solomon. So there were obviously multiple kings of Judah by the time this passage was written. That does nothing to its inspiration or its inerrancy. It just simply says that when it was actually written down in the form that it's in, it was after the time of Solomon. This is an authoritative, inspired history of Israel written down after the time of Solomon. There's another example. If you look at 1 Samuel 9, verse 9, it says, "Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, 'Come and let us go to the seer.' For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer." So in the days when Samuel lived, They used the term seer instead of prophet. And the fact that they needed to put this little note in the text suggests that it was written much later than the actual events. This is generations later. They had no longer used the term seer. Now they were using the term prophet. And so he had to explain to the Jews who were reading this text that we used to call prophet seer. So these little clues point to the fact that the book was written later. But it is authoritative, inspired, inerrant history. Its genre is history. It is narrative history. And so we emphasize the fact that it is the Word of God, the literal Word of God, and we take it literally because that's its genre. Its genre is history. As I was mentioning this morning in membership class, there's something about, especially since the age of reason, but the intellectual has such a difficult time just accepting the Bible at face value as literal, as just face value history. But we emphasize that this is so important in understanding inspiration, that we take the Word of God literally at face value. And where it's clearly history, we teach it as history. And so that's how we will look at it. So we considered our purpose, the background. Let me consider thirdly here the historical context of 1 and 2 Samuel. And let me begin in this regard by placing it in the context of Israel's history generally, in the broader context. Again, maybe this is review to you, and hopefully it is, but I'll be honest with you, I think many people who read the Old Testament would have a hard time actually giving you an outline of the Old Testament, historically speaking. If I gave you a list of names and scrambled them all up, I'd be curious how many could put them in right chronological order. If I gave you Abraham and Moses and Noah and David and Isaiah and Hezekiah and Ezekiel, could you put them in order chronologically? It's very important for us to understand the chronology and the broad view of Israel's history. So let me just briefly cover biblical history up to this point. The first 11 chapters of Genesis cover world history before Abraham. And in fact, you could really say that Genesis divides very neatly into two parts. Chapters 1 through 11 is the beginning of world history. From chapter 12 to chapter 50 of Genesis, it's the beginning of Jewish history, because the beginning of the Jews is Abraham. He is the father of the Jews. Before Abraham, there was no Jew. We say that God chose the nation of Israel. There is a sense in which God created the nation of Israel. He called a man and made a nation out of him. And Abraham is the first Jew. So Abraham is dated roughly, and I'm giving you rough dates. You know, there's always a certain amount of interpretation in dates, but the generally accepted dates for Abraham are somewhere, and I say accepted evangelically, around 2100 BC, 2100 years before Christ. And you know, Abraham had the son Isaac, and he had a son Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons, and Joseph went to Egypt, and then Jacob came to Egypt in Genesis 46, the end of Genesis. Jacob came to Egypt around, this is the date that's often given, 1876 BC. Then they were in Egypt for 400 years. So the Exodus is placed roughly 1446 BC is the standard date among evangelicals for the Exodus. So that Moses lived at the time of the Exodus, obviously. Moses gave the law and the commandments at this time, around 1446 BC. That's when they went to Sinai. They were in the wilderness for 40 years. And then they entered the land under Joshua, roughly around 1400, in that neighborhood, 1405 BC. Now, after Joshua died, as you remember, there was a period called the Judges. There was no king in Israel. And God raised up from time to time judges who delivered them, who called them back to the worship of the Lord. They were tempted continually to go and worship the gods of the nations that were in their midst, the Canaanites that they were supposed to destroy but didn't. They destroyed some of them, but not all of them, and they ended up corrupting them as God predicted. This period of the judges lasted from basically the death of Joshua to the reign of Saul. Saul is the end of the period of judges. The first king is Saul. And Saul's date is generally somewhere in the neighborhood of 1050 BC. So when you come to 1 Samuel, you are still in the period of what we call the judges. And in fact, we could say that the theme of 1 Samuel is transition from judges to kings. From Samuel is the last judge. He's called a judge. He's the last judge. Even though he doesn't appear in the book of Judges, he is the last judge. The first king is Saul. And the transition is in 1 Samuel, from a theocracy to a monarchy, as it is often said. And so this is kind of the historical background to 1 and 2 Samuel. We are in, when we start out the book of 1 Samuel, we are in the period of the judges. We're at the end of the period of judges. We're possibly, Eli probably was contemporary of Samson. Again, we don't know, Judges is kind of difficult, the chronology, but we probably are right around the time of Samson when the book of 1 Samuel opens. And just as the enemies of Samson were who? The Philistines. So you have the same thing in the beginning of in 1 Samuel. The primary enemy is the Philistines. So now David actually becomes king around 1010 BC. So that kind of gives you the chronology up to this point in Israel's history. So when you begin 1 Samuel, you're in the judges. By the time you get to the end of 1 Samuel, the reign of Saul, you are in what is called the United Monarchy. That is, all of Israel under one king, which lasted for three kings: Saul, David, and Solomon. And after that, then you had the divided monarchy. So this kind of puts you, 1 and 2 Samuel covers this period. Let me briefly give you the chronology within 1 and 2 Samuel. Again, I won't go into too much detail here, but just because I will eventually, in another week or so, walk through the books. But let me just observe that 1 Samuel begins with the birth of Samuel, as we read, who is the last judge, and ends with the death of Saul, the first king. It begins with the birth of Samuel, ends with the death of Saul, and it roughly covers 95 years. So that the two main figures initially in the book are Samuel and Saul. 2 Samuel, on the other hand, covers the reign of David. David is introduced in 1 Samuel, but he reigns as king in 2 Samuel. And so 2 Samuel covers about 40 years, because that's how long David reigned. He reigned 33 years over all of Israel. He reigned 7 years just over Judah from Hebron. But his total reign was 40 years. So that 1 and 2 Samuel together comprise about 135 years. The main historical figures in 1 Samuel are three. I'd say the main ones. These are the most important ones by far. And each one of them is important for various reasons. And we will, as we go through this, we will consider the characters of these and kind of overview them, because they're fascinating, important people. The first one is Samuel. Samuel, as I said, was the last judge, but he was also a priest and he was also a prophet. And there's a sense in which he's the first major prophet after Moses. There really weren't any prophets, apparently, at least none really mentioned of any significance in the time of the judges, until Samuel. And now Samuel, all of a sudden with Samuel, you have this introduction of the centrality of the office of prophet that continues all through the kings, all through to the end of really even into the post-exile. And some of them are writings, that is, we have books by them. Some of them are not writings. You know, there are a lot of prophets that are mentioned that we don't have any books in Scripture, but they were prophets. There were schools of prophets, and there was apparently, I mean, we compare them to seminaries, but apparently Samuel, it would seem, started this practice. So Samuel's very important as a starting point for the major prophets. So we'll look at Samuel. The second figure, which we mentioned, is Saul. And Saul is the first king of Israel, as you know. And Saul had a very promising beginning, but a very tragic end. And we see a contrast, and I think maybe one of the most important things in 1 and 2 Samuel is to consider the contrast between Saul and David. And I'll say more about this along the way, but remember, God said to Samuel, or actually Samuel said to Saul, that God is looking for a man after his own heart. And God said to Samuel, when Samuel went to anoint David, he said, don't look on the outward man. God looks on the heart. Man looks at the outside. God looks on the heart. And if you will understand the difference between David and Saul, it's not that David was perfect and Saul was wicked, although Saul was wicked at the end. But the difference was what was in their heart. And David was truly a man after God's own heart, and Saul was not. And that is the difference. And amazing contrast. Saul started out very well, and as you actually read 1 Samuel 9 through 11, you're thinking, well, this looks pretty good. He seems like a humble man. He seems like an ambitious in a good way. Seems like a good leader. And by the end, we find him consulting a witch and committing suicide. It was a very tragic end. We see him behaving almost like a psychotic. He was confused, back and forth, up and down, depressed. Very, very sad case. But we'll consider Saul in some detail as we go through this. And then, of course, the most important is David, who I mentioned already. He's the greatest king of Israel. But then there are quite a few other characters or historical figures that we, again, as we go through, will observe. But I just kind of, as an overview, just a kind of reminder of what is all in 1 and 2 Samuel. We have, we read this morning about Elkanah and Hannah, the parents of Samuel. We read in at the beginning of the book about Eli, the priest, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We read about Jonathan, Saul's son, who was David's best friend and who died in battle at the end of 1 Samuel. We find the military generals who play very important parts in 1 and 2 Samuel. Abner, who was Saul's general and uncle. Joab, who was David's general and cousin. And Amasa, who was Absalom's general and also was related, as I recall, to David. These were military generals and played an important part in 1 and 2 Samuel. There's a lot of killing in 1 and 2 Samuel. There's a lot of murder in 1 and 2 Samuel. We have, of course, Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite and David's sin against them. And, of course, at the end of the book of 2 Samuel, we have the tragic case of Absalom, David's son who rebelled against David and brought about civil war. These are some of the figures. And I guess I should also mention, it's hard not to mention Nabal and Abigail in 1 Samuel 25, which is one of the most fascinating passages in the book, I think. One of the most fascinating passages is Abigail's speech to David in 1 Samuel 25. It is an absolutely profound theological statement. This lady was amazing. And we could spend weeks just looking at what Abigail said to David. Fascinating stuff. There's some really good things to study in this book. Let me take a few minutes then, and then we'll finish at this point. But let me take a few minutes to consider the geopolitical and cultural context, again, just briefly, of 1 and 2 Samuel. Again, just kind of giving us the setting, giving us the background within both domestically and outside and around foreign. Again, just as kind of a, we'll cover these in more detail as we go through, but I just want to give you a sense for these books. First of all, from a domestic standpoint, as we already observed, this is when we open up in 1 Samuel, we're in the period of the judges, at the very end of the period of the judges. There is no king. There are no prophets, no major prophets since Moses, when the book of 1 Samuel opened. In fact, it records the beginning of the United Monarchy and the period of the prophets. When we open, we find, and you probably already recognize as we read 1 Samuel 1, that this is before, obviously, the temple was built in Jerusalem. In fact, it was before Jerusalem was even belonged to the Jews. At this time, when this book opens, Jerusalem is still under the authority of the Jebusites, still has not been conquered. David conquers it in 2 Samuel 5. So Jerusalem does not play at all in the beginning of the book, or in the beginning of these books. The tabernacle, if they came out of the, they came into the land, ended up being located at Shiloh. Shiloh is in the hill country in the north. And it's mentioned in several times in chapter 1. This is where they went to sacrifice to the Lord. This is where the priests were. This is where the tabernacle was kept or was set up. The main places that are mentioned, particularly in 1 Samuel, as you're going through, you'll find these places. These are the main place names that you come across. Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was. Ramah, Gilgal, Mizpah, Gibeah, Michmash, Mount Gilboa, and Geba. All of those towns, all those places, pretty much are in a very small area that basically covers from Jerusalem to Jezreel. That central mountainous region that is west of the Jordan, south of the Sea of Galilee, north of the Dead Sea, from Jerusalem to Jezreel, which begins the Jezreel Valley. That mountainous section, almost all of these places are in that section, that central hill country. The plain out by the Mediterranean Sea was controlled by the Philistines. And so most of the action takes place in this central hill country and the border between the plain and the hills. The foreign situation, the domestic, or the nations around them, we just observe the most important one that is mentioned the most is, of course, are the Philistines. The Philistines had five major cities, Gath, Ekron, Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ashdod. They are all very close to the Mediterranean, in the western part of Israel. Most of them located somewhere near what is today the Gaza Strip of Israel. That region was controlled by the Philistines. The Philistines are believed by most today to have come to have migrated there from Greece, possibly Crete, so that they came there and kind of settled there and traded with the tribes that were in this area, including the Jews. But they are the major enemy of the Jews as you're reading 1 and 2 Samuel. As you go to the east of the Jordan River in what is called Gilead, east of Gilead were the Ammonites. The Ammonites were descendants of Lot, and they are often play a part in the history here. Moab is also a descendant of Lot. The descendants of Lot were east of the Dead Sea. So if you're looking at a map of Israel and you see the River of Jordan flows into the Dead Sea, east, directly east of the Jordan River is Ammon. Directly east of the Dead Sea are the Moabites. And then if you go further south and go below the Dead Sea, you have the Edomites. Those are the descendants of Esau. And if you go a little further west and south, down as you're going towards Egypt, that's where the Amalekites were. So that kind of gives you a sense for the enemies around Israel. Most of them were relatives. Even the Amalekites were descendants of Esau. So they were descendants of Lot, descendants of Esau that were all around them, and they were their enemies throughout this time period. Well, I'm going to stop there. Again, this has been more like a Bible lesson probably than a sermon, but next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the themes of 1 and 2 Samuel, some of the key passages, the key verses, and walk through kind of an outline of the book. And then, Lord willing, we will start in chapter 1. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is reliable. We thank you that it is inerrant and authoritative. And we thank you, Lord, that you not only give us a history, but through this history, you teach us about yourself and you teach us about mankind and you teach us about how it is that you work with men. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness in revealing these things to us by your word. And we pray that you would particularly, Lord, over the coming days, the coming weeks and months, Lord, we pray that you would abundantly bless our study of 1 and 2 Samuel. I pray that we would come to a deeper and fuller comprehension and appreciation for the life of David, but also for the life of Samuel and for the life of faithful servants of the Lord, and also learn from those who were not faithful. Lord, we just pray that you would give us clarity and wisdom and pray that we would grow in our love for your word and pray that we would be faithful, Lord, to walk in your way and to learn from your word. We pray all this in Christ's name.